This is lesson number 57 in our theology section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we are continuing our study of terminology, and we are in part 5, continuing the study of words and terms which describe the saving activities of God. You'll remember now that we dealt with general activities of God, which have to do with all men in various areas. And sometimes people tend to confuse the general activities of God with the saving activities of God. And very often this brings about confusion. And so we're trying to separate these two areas of thought. And in considering the saving activities of God, we have already dealt with several words, and the word that we're going to this morning, the first in this study, is the word atonement. And I use the term this morning. It's morning for me, Monday morning, in fact, but for you, you may be studying at a different time of the day, so disregard that. You'll notice words that will be relative to the time I'm recording this sometimes that will not be relative to you. That's, of course, necessarily true, and I hope you can relate to that and perhaps laugh about it, but not take it as a problem. The first word this morning is the word atonement. Now, the word atonement has often been misunderstood and poorly understood, and then in cases it has been paraphrased in such a way so as to illustrate it. And one of the common illustrations for this word atonement has been at-one-ment. And, of course, you'd notice that would just cut the three syllables in two and make them three words instead of one. And it really is not a bad definition for the word atonement. But actually, in the Old Testament, it meant something a little bit different, a little bit less than that, perhaps. But it means the work of vicariously taking away sins. Now notice the word vicariously there. It is the word of vicariously taking away sins in the Old Testament sense. It was originally an Old Testament priestly ordinance, which did not in fact remove sins, but only pointed to God's future work of atonement, or in the New Testament sense, now listen to this, reconciliation, which in time was done by the offering up of Jesus Christ, God offering up His Son, Jesus Christ offering up Himself through the Eternal Spirit. This was God's work done in the person of Christ, thus rendering His people at one with Himself, making peace between God and all the objects of atonement, whosoever they might be, either Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. Now, as we consider this issue, we need to understand that there is a great deal of controversy surrounding the doctrine of atonement, and especially as it relates to the New Testament issue of atonement. Whereas it has been perhaps accurately held by some that atonement was an Old Testament doctrine, it does need to be understood that that Old Testament doctrine of atonement actually pointed to the new doctrine, New Testament doctrine of reconciliation, and that the New Testament doctrine of reconciliation is so absolutely related to the Old Testament doctrine of atonement that it is quite proper for us to still see atonement as a New Testament doctrine, but only in its sense of actual fulfillment. So when we look at atonement, we are looking at the work of reconciliation, that is, God, by and in the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling His people to Himself. And though this was seen in the Old Testament, understand, by such passages as Hebrew 10, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And then the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God," and He takes away sin. You'll understand that the doctrine of atonement is dealing with that entire scope of work. Now, the next definition that we wish to discuss is the definition of limited atonement. And this is also called definite atonement or particular redemption, which I normally use. There's nothing wrong with the term limited atonement, except for the fact that it has been caricatured until it is broadly misunderstood. And the fact of the matter is that the word atonement is so frequently misunderstood in such a way that the word limited atonement is terribly, terribly misunderstood. So if we use a term like definite atonement or particular redemption, we will more easily understand the word atonement. Some of these terms surrounding the term atonement are so interlocking and so interrelated that there is necessarily going to be some repetition in this lesson. Now, I need to regress to the term atonement and help you to understand what we're actually talking about when we talk about the word atonement. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the definition to limited atonement, and then I'm going to show you how these interact and some of the misunderstandings that go with them. The term limited atonement or particular redemption, which I more frequently use myself, is this. It is the doctrine that Christ died not indiscriminately, impersonally, and equally for all men. That is, as much for men who were in hell even at the time he died, as for men who were in heaven, or men who were going to go to heaven, but rather that he died particularly and personally for his sheep, whom the Father had given to his Son. The doctrine is that he laid down his life definitely for his sheep. This doctrine does not initially or directly address sufficiency or availability, as some foolishly argue, but rather addresses the design and the effect. That is to ask, who did he purpose to reconcile, and who did he reconcile when he went to the cross? Who did he render at one with himself? Now, it has been argued by a lot of people that if we teach a particular redemption, that we are excluding certain men and that we are violating the basic biblical premise of whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. This argument, of course, is excluding the omniscience of God. It is excluding the eternity of God. It is excluding the omnipresence of God. It is excluding the immutability, or if not excluding, ignoring those biblical doctrines. And so the argument really becomes, in many cases, superfluous. One of the first things that really needs to be asked there is, what are we talking about when we say atonement? In other words, we obviously cannot rightly define the term limited atonement or definite atonement or personal atonement until we have first defined the term atonement. Now, once again, you understand that atonement was essentially an Old Testament doctrine. The word only appears one time in the New Testament, and in my opinion, in that appearance is very properly translated, but is relating back to or pointing back to the Old Testament doctrine of atonement. Now, the Jews were very, very confused as to what atonement actually was. I'm talking about in their traditional thinking. According to Gale and to some of the Old Testament Jewish writers, many of the Jews actually held that their atonement was accomplished by their captivity. And so they looked upon atonement in some very, very cloudy fashions. And it was for that reason that the Apostle Paul made the statement in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, by whom we have now received the atonement, talking about Jesus Christ and saying to these people, no, you did not receive the atonement in any kind of an Old Testament ordinance, and you did not receive the atonement through your suffering in captivity. You received the atonement one way, And that is through Jesus Christ. This reconciliation to God that is now in the person of Jesus Christ is the absolute and total fulfillment of the Old Testament atonement. But now, what do we mean by atonement? When we think of it in the overall biblical sense, or when we think of it as being fulfilled in the New Testament sense, as most Bible preachers and teachers and students would think of it today, what do we mean by atonement? Do we mean the availability of forgiveness? Do we mean the hypothetical reconciliation of men to God? Or do we actually mean reconciliation to God? And this is something that we'll touch upon as we come to reconciliation. But it's very important that we answer the question. One young man was rather railing upon me about my doctrine of definite atonement, or what he was referring to as limited atonement. He said, "You teach limited atonement?" I said, "I do." And he said, "I just cannot agree with that." And I said, "Well, before you really crystallize in your mind that you are at great odds with me, let me ask you first of all to tell me what you mean by atonement." And he waited for quite some time, and he said, "Well, I suppose salvation." "All right, I'll accept that," I said. "But if you believe that atonement is salvation, then you also believe in limited atonement, because you do not believe that all men are saved." He, of course, had absolutely no answer to that. The reason he had no answer to it is he had not even dealt with the matter of definition in his mind. That is to say, what did he mean by atonement? Now, when we come to the issue of what we mean by atonement, and if we mean that men are actually made at one with God, if we mean that men are actually reconciled to God, then we would believe in limited atonement. If we simply mean by atonement that Christ made men savable but actually didn't save anyone, then of course we might well embrace the doctrine of general atonement, and we would be so confused in that area that we would embrace a lot of other things. But the word atonement means that the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled someone, whether it was all men, and we'll get to that later, or whether it was his sheep. It actually means that he reconciled them to God. The next word that we want to consider this morning, having touched upon atonement and limited atonement, is the word propitiation. Essentially, the word propitiation is the same as atonement. And some of these words that are essentially the same will give us a great deal of enlightenment into the term atonement, or the doctrine, actually, of atonement, what it means. Propitiation is a covering, actually deals with a covering, not in the sense of hiding. Now, this is a very clear and common misunderstanding of a lot of men. They think of atonement or propitiation as the hiding of our sins, because it is seen as a covering. But it's not covering in the sense of hiding, but in the sense of cancellation, as in a mathematical or financial reconciliation. For instance, if someone were to say, let's say that you made a mistake on your reconciliation of your checkbook. Notice how this word reconciliation comes into this. You made a mistake. You simply, in the process of adding, you made a $1,000 mistake. You were not aware of it, and you went ahead paying your bills and writing your check, and suddenly you got a call from your banker one day. And I know they're not that personal anymore, but they used to be. And so your banker called and he said, "I'm surprised, because you've been so careful and you've never written insufficient funds checks, and suddenly here I have 4 insufficient funds checks." And you say, "I can't imagine how that could have happened. I have not intentionally overwritten at all." And so you get your checkbook and you look and you say, "Oh no, I made a $1,000 mistake and I have indeed overwritten it." So he says, "Well, when can you make a deposit to cover these checks? I need these taken care of. Would you come down to the bank and cover these checks?" Now, he does not mean, "Will you come down to the bank and I'm going to take these checks and lay them out on the counter and you take a cloth or a piece of paper or a piece of wood or whatever large enough to cover these checks up where they are removed from my view. That's not what he's talking about, and you know that. You understand that immediately. What he means is that you come down and you make an entry, or you make a deposit, you make an imputation, you create a credit that is large enough to cancel these checks or to reconcile the account. And that's the type of covering that propitiation is, where it is symbolized by hiding, as it were, this sin from the eyes of God. It is only symbolized that way, but in biblical doctrine, it has to do with actually canceling or reconciling. So when you see the term propitiation, it has to do with reconciliation. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And of course, that again comes back to the issue of, is this atonement or is this propitiation personal or is it general? Does it in fact save no one, but simply make all men savable? Or is it an act of God that actually covers the sins of God's people? The question is, if so, then why the term the sins of the whole world? Thus the question, what is he talking about by the whole world? And of course, biblically, the whole world can mean Jew and Gentile, all men without discrimination or without exception or exclusion, and not necessarily all men without exception. We have to come back then to the biblical teachings, not just to a certain proof text to prove a philosophy that's already crystallized in our minds, but to see what the Bible will teach and what the Bible will allow in those particular areas of doctrinal discussion. Now, the next word that we want to consider is the word reconciliation. And actually, I think that the best way to define reconciliation would be to say it is the effect of atonement, or it is the actual fulfillment of atonement. Essentially, reconciliation is propitiation or atonement in the New Testament sense. Now, understand that when I say the New Testament sense, I'm not saying that it was a contradiction to the Old Testament sense of atonement, but in essence, the fulfillment of the Old Testament atonement. You'll understand that on the Day of Atonement, that the priest did particular activities of work which were referred to as atonement. Essentially, he did this. He took two young goats that had been selected. They were without spot or without blemish. They were the first year. They had all of the proper qualifications. They were male goats and everything, becoming a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cast lots upon these goats. One of the goats then was slain. It was referred to as the Lord's goat. It was slain. The blood was offered upon the altar, making an atonement, the Bible said. The second goat was had the sins of the people confessed upon his head, referred to as the scapegoat. He was taken away into the desert. And then the priest came and changed his clothes, put on his high priestly garment, and made intercession for the people, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. There were a good many things that went into that, and that was referred to as atonement. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ points out that those things which were offered by the law only had a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image thereof. And he explained this by saying that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So if they did not take away sin, and this was atonement, this was on the Day of Atonement, were they? What sense were they atonement? If they did not make men at one with God, if they could not take away, be taken away, how were Abraham's sins taken away? How were Noah's sins taken away? How were Adam's sins or Seth's sins taken away? How is this done if the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin? Well, it was done only in a symbolic or a figurative sense, but the actual reconciliation
was done in another fashion at another time. And this, of course, was taken care of in the person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So reconciliation is the answer to that. It is the effect of atonement. Essentially, reconciliation is propitiation or atonement in the New Testament sense. That is to say that by the death of Christ, we are reconciled to and at peace with God. The same Greek word is rendered atonement and reconciliation in the New Testament. Now, let me say this. The word is a slight variation. The word which is rendered atonement is just a slight variation of the word which is rendered reconciliation. But in essence, they mean the very same thing. And let me repeat what I said earlier. I believe that when we find the word in the 5th chapter and the 11th verse of the book of Romans, when we find this word atonement and reconciliation being interchangeably used, I believe that they are answering to each other there in a very coordinated sense. Romans 5, 9 through 11 reads as follows: Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And it is my opinion that the statement there, by whom we have now received the atonement, is saying to those Jews who were so indefinite about how this atonement actually came about. Now, I do not mean that biblical doctrine was indefinite about it. It never was. But the Jews of Paul's day had real problems in their religious philosophy about how this atonement took place. And as I've said before, some of them even thought that they had atoned for their sins by their own suffering through the captivity and other things. And Paul says, no, we have received this Old Testament atonement through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this word atonement, we have it in Christ. All that the Old Testament promised, all of the gospel types in the Old Testament promised atonement in the Messiah, and it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at atonement in the New Testament sense, we must never think of atonement as less than complete reconciliation to God. Reconciliation, think atonement. Atonement, think reconciliation. And if you see these words in some sense, at least as synonyms, it will help you to understand them. And the very fact that the Greek word is used interchangeably, atonement to reconciliation, reconciliation to atonement, and even more so when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find the word reconciliation and atonement being translated from the Hebrew interchangeably. And it should show us that they are very clearly synonyms. And when that is done, then we begin to lay hold upon the doctrine of atonement and to be able to interpret that doctrine by the word reconciliation. And it helps us a great deal to guard against error in that particular sense. We come then to the next word that we want to consider in this lesson, and it is the word redemption. Now, once again, I want to make you aware of the idea of synonyms, or if not synonyms, words that are so very relevant to each other. Redemption means to be purchased or bought back. In a metaphorical term used in the New Testament, it's used to describe the release from the judicial bondage of sin in which God's elect inherently dwell. In other words, we are the servants of sin, Paul says. We are in bondage to sin. Now, redemption is a word that is intended and is used in the Bible to deal with someone who is released from bondage. The biblical idea of redemption carries a view which precludes the possibility, now listen to me carefully, of anyone who enjoys this redemption ever, under any circumstance, suffering relapse into bondage or eternal damnation, having not been delivered from that bondage. Perhaps one of the easiest ways to think of bondage is to look at the modern-day practice of pawning something. Now, I disapprove of such stupid practices myself, but the fact of the matter is that there are indeed a lot of people who do go to the pawn shop and pawn items which belong to them. So we visualize this item held, as it were, in bondage by the pawnbroker, and the person goes to the pawn shop to redeem their item. That's what redemption is. And they pay the amount of money which is held against, or which is exacted upon it, or which is against it. And they do not pay that amount of money and walk away and leave the item yet in bondage. Nor, after that amount of money is paid, can the pawnbroker come back and retrieve that item. But the item is released by this redemption. It is paid for. And you pick it up and you take it home and it's clear, it's yours, and the redemption renders that item as if it had never been pawned or had never been in bondage. This was used by Old Testament slaves. The slave, by redemption, was not merely released for a time, nor was his redemption price merely paid, but he actually was released from his bondage. There are basically three New Testament Greek words, not exactly three, but three in the basic senses. In other words, there are some that are used in verb as opposed to noun form, and some that are present tense and past tense, etc., etc. Basically three of them, and they carry three separate ideas. One of them is the idea of going to market. The other is the idea of paying the price for something. And the third one is the idea of, obviously, necessarily going to market if you are to pay the price. Secondly, paying the price. But it carries with it a very definite idea that not only do you pay the price, but you release from bondage that which you have paid the price for. And when this word redemption is used of the believer, it carries with it that sense. Not just that Christ paid a sufficient price for us, not just that he went to market, let's take that first, not just that he went to market or that he came into this old sinful world because he loved us, that he did. He went into the dirty old marketplace, but not only so, but he paid the price that was exacted upon or placed upon the item, and that he died for us on Calvary's cross. But when it's used with the believer, it goes beyond that, and it shows that he literally released us from that bondage. The biblical idea of redemption carries a view, then, which precludes the possibility of one who is redeemed ever being in bondage by virtue of the fact that he is redeemed. He hath redeemed us from our sins by his own blood. Such a statement as that cannot be made by anybody in hell. It cannot be made by anyone who is going to hell. He hath redeemed us from our sins by his own blood, and by virtue of the fact that he has redeemed us from our sins by his own blood, we are indeed redeemed. We are released from our sins. So when you think of reconciliation, think also of redemption. When you think of atonement, you must think of reconciliation and redemption and propitiation. And each of these words and the definition of these words will tend to lend support and explanation and enlightenment to the meaning of the doctrine of atonement. So once again, when you think atonement, you must, in order to define it, think reconciliation, think propitiation, that is the cancellation of the debt, think redemption, because those things go together in explaining these wonderful, wonderful doctrines of atonement. Now, another term that's often used, this is not a word, as is atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, or redemption, but it is rather a term or a group of words, as of course is limited atonement, and this term is the term the covenant of redemption. The term covenant of redemption is not used exactly that way in the Bible, but we do have the term the blood of the everlasting covenant. And in theological study, we often hear this phrase used, the term, or the phrase, the covenant of redemption. This term addresses an agreement between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of His people from their sins. It is this proposition that the Father and the Son made such an agreement one with the other. It is not directly stated in Scripture, but it is very clearly taught in Scripture and can be proven by hundreds of Scriptures. I want to touch upon only a couple of those Scriptures in this lesson to show you what I'm talking about. And this doctrine of the covenant of redemption is actually a very important doctrine because, you see, when we understand what God intended to do, what God purposed to do, it helps us a great deal in understanding what God did do. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about by that. Many people, in the process of dealing with the doctrine of atonement, actually only address that which God did as if it was totally irrelevant to God ever having a purpose concerning that. But if we can find in the Bible that God actually had a purpose that is relevant to what He has done, or what we may question. What is, for instance, if something is discussed back and forth, pro and con, did God do this? Did God do this? Did God do this? In other words, did God actually just make all men savable in atonement, or did He actually save certain people from their sins? If we can find in biblical content a discussion of what God purposed to do, it's going to help us a great deal in understanding what God did do. Now, in the book of John, chapter 6, and verse number 37 through 39, we find a very, very clear discussion upon the issue of eternal purpose as it relates to atonement. Listen to what the Lord said. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now it's very, very clear to anybody who thinks that we are dealing with God's purpose, because it says this is the will, the purpose, of him which sent me. And I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, or to fulfill my own purpose, as it were, but to fulfill the purpose of the Father. And the message necessarily conveyed there is that the purpose of the Father which sent me has become my purpose. It is not my purpose as if it stood alone, but it is my purpose because it is the Father's purpose. I came to do. I purposed to do the purpose of the Father. Those two things go together. Now, he said this, all the Father hath given me shall come to me. So we find that this purpose is tied to some which the Father has given him. Therefore, he is saying, I came down from heaven to do what the Father's purpose was concerning those which he gave me. Now, someone pleads, I like to think that he gave everybody to the Son. But we may not think that. We must not think that. It is contradictory to scriptural revelation, to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, for us to think that. For he says, all the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is this will of him that sent me? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, this raising it up again, not losing it, but raising it up again, is predicated upon two functions or activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, that he washed them from their sins in his own blood when he died upon the cross. Number two, that he preserves them through his work of intercession seated at the right hand of God today. That's what he came to do. Now, the way that this is stated in this passage of Scripture indicates that this was not merely some kind of result of a work that was done out of spontaneous love at some period or point in time, but it was the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came into the world, and it was a purpose revealed to him by the Father, one that they were very aware of and were very mutually settled upon. That is, there was a covenant of redemption. Actually, it involved the Spirit also, the Holy Spirit. In other words, whoever the Lord Jesus Christ died for, the Father, through the Spirit, the Father had purpose to save, and the Father, through the Spirit, is going to call him. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and he draws through the Holy Spirit. And so there is an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in this very area. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 3, verses 14 through 17, light is shed upon this very issue, where he says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see here that God had a purpose in sending his Son, that the Son was submissive to that purpose, that that purpose was mutually agreed upon by the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit works in absolute correspondence and agreement with that mutual interest of the Father and the Son. Thereby it reveals to us that the Spirit is mutually interested in that. So the Father sent his Son for a particular purpose, and the Son came to fulfill that purpose for which he was sent by the Father, and that the total fulfillment of that purpose is to be surely realized, is certain, and that is what we are referring to when we speak of the covenant of redemption. Now, the last term for discussion in this lesson is the term hypothetical redemption. Most of us know what the term hypothetical means, and it simply means something that might take place under certain circumstances, or it is as if we said, this will happen if. It is the iffy idea, and the term hypothetical redemption is the doctrine which argues the basic premise, or argues clearly against the basic premise of particular redemption, or personal redemption, or actually even personal salvation. It is the philosophy, it argues against, or it denies the philosophy, that Christ is the personal Savior of the elect. It objects to the idea that he died specifically for the sheep, but argues that he died for one man as much as for another. The doctrine is this. Number one, that the motivation for redemption was God's benevolence to men in general. That is to say, that God had no more love for Jacob than for Esau as far as redemption is concerned. That God had no more love for Peter than for Judas, that God had no more love for Abel than for Cain, and that his death upon the cross was not in any way to carry out the effect of his love for certain individuals, but that he was motivated simply by a general benevolence, a love of benevolence to all men in general. Now, it is understood that that love of benevolence to all men in general is a biblical revelation. But I believe, and most men who believe in particular redemption, believe also that God has a particular elective love which goes beyond this general love of benevolence. And is focused particularly upon his elect. And those who hold to the doctrine of hypothetical redemption, of course, deny this. Secondly, this doctrine holds that from this motive of general benevolence to all men, he sent his Son to make the salvation of all men possible. Now, we do not necessarily argue against the hypothetical value or the possibility of the salvation of all men by virtue of the value of Christ's death on the cross, but we argue that he did not merely send his Son to make the salvation of all men possible, but he sent his Son to save those whom he had given to his Son. Three, the doctrine of hypothetical redemption holds that God, by virtue of a universal hypothetical decree, offers salvation to all men if they will believe. In other words, nobody is saved. They're simply offered that if they will believe. And fourthly, that all men have a natural ability to repent and believe. That all men in their created state have the ability to repent and believe. Fifthly, but whereas this ability is contradicted by moral inability, that is, through the fall, God determined to give efficacious grace to a certain number of the human race, securing their determination to give efficacious grace to that number, securing their salvation. This, of course, is sometimes described as provisional redemption or provisional atonement. Now, will you notice, please, that this does not necessarily focus upon the result of God's universal effort to save all men. It doesn't do that. It seems at first that it could, but when it comes to the issue of calling, it nevertheless separates and indicates a sovereign grace of God, but only in the area of calling. In other words, it says this: yes, God is the deciding factor upon who is to be saved. It is not man, it is God. They yet hold to that amount of sovereign grace. But they say that that sovereign choice is not made in redemption, but in calling. That the redemptive act is, in effect, hypothetically there for everyone, and the decisive act is not in redemption, but is in calling. There are some men who hold to hypothetical redemption and go on then to deny that there is any particularism in calling, but the hypothetical redemption doctrine leaves the calling as being the deciding factor. My time is gone. I hope these definitions can help you some in understanding what other men are saying to you when they teach.